That's kind of fun. You know, who? What's your name? I was just dancing with you. Hey, we're going to pray, and then I'm going to teach a little in Matthew. Matt and Amy, could you stand? This is kind of fun. Matt and Amy are going to the Czech Republic, to Prague, in 2 weeks. They're going to teach English there. We're going to pray for them. And then Jake on one side and Becca, if you could stand too. We're not going to pray real hard for them because they're not a part of our church. But just kidding. But we're going to pray for them and then some other things as well. But let's pray. Lord, as these four and others go out to teach English, but really they go out as ambassadors for Christ, we want to ask that your hand would be on them as they go and share the gospel in Prague and in another city in the Czech Republic. We ask that you, Holy Spirit, would guide them to the right people and that they would be ambassadors for Christ. Keep them safe. Keep them full of the Holy Spirit. Bless Matt and Amy's marriage as they are going to face a whole host of different issues there. We ask that your hand would be on them. Lord, as a church, we want to give thanks for our high school students. We want to thank you for taking them to Guatemala, for allowing us the privilege as a church of sending them, and ask that you would bear fruit with what they did there for a couple of weeks, which is relatively minor, but Lord, that you would use this trip in their own discipleship, and that you would raise up in those students that were up here in front, that you would raise up each and every one of them to be ambassadors for Christ, whether in this culture or in other cultures. And Lord, we want to raise a generation of students who love you and will love you and serve you, regardless of where they find themselves. As a church, God, we want to come before you and take our prayers outward just for a moment. And we want to pray for an area of the world that is so hard-pressed. And for your church in this area, we pray for Sudan. As we've read the news reports and heard the stories of the atrocities there and the great numbers of people who are dying, Lord, we ask for our governors. We ask for the governors in Khartoum. We pray that you, Lord, would guide them and that the nations would be a drop in the bucket, as you say in Isaiah 40, and that you would hear the cry of the oppressed. As we study your word, God, we want you to be our teacher. We want you to be attentive. We want to be attentive to what you have for us as we go into the Gospel of Matthew. I want to pray for those in this room who do know you and those who don't. For those who do, Lord, come, Holy Spirit, come and teach us right now. Teach us about fruit bearing and teach us what it means to submit to you. And for those who don't know you, Lord, may they hear something of the gospel and be attracted to it. And Lord, would you woo them into your presence before they go home tonight? Amen. Well, are you in Matthew 21? If not, turn there. You can also need your Old Testament today. Are we doing okay up there? This seems a little low to me. Can you bring me up? Two summers ago, my family and I, we were camping in Tuolumne Meadows in Yosemite. Have you been there? Great place. Mosquitoes everywhere. Time to turn the cell phones off. They didn't work in Tuolumne. But we were in this the campground and hanging out there. And you know how it is in those campgrounds. They kind of shoehorn you in there, and you're stuck with your neighbors, for better or for worse. And we had an interesting experience. We got there, and everything was nice and quiet. And about a day later, a guy came up with his girlfriend from L.A. He was a Rastaman, you know, the dreadlocks, and his significant other with whom he was living. Got to know him a little bit over the course of a couple of days, but at first it was kind of intimidating. They got out of their car, set up their tent, put on the ghetto blaster, and the music was really bad. I don't mean just bad musically. I mean the content was bad. It was dark, and kind of enjoyed hearing it in a sense because it's not my kind of music. And I would kind of, what's listening to the words and not being a part of the conversation at our own campsite? But I listened, and I thought, and I wasn't too happy about the fact that we were enjoying someone else's music in the wilderness. And you know what's coming next. Then I smelled a funny smell. It made it impossible to talk. It reminded me of those concerts in the 60s. You know, I just kind of, it was marijuana, and there was lots of it. And it's relatively intimidating, but didn't do much about it. Went to sleep. Next morning, started to talk with this man and got to know him and really kind of enjoyed him. He was a chef in a restaurant in Los Angeles, and he made us some food in time and promised to send us some CDs, which he didn't ever do. And as I got to know him, I saw what I thought was a side of L.A. life that was very different than the life I live in Santa Barbara. But about the third morning, I caught him, now get it, smoking dope, living with his girlfriend, music that wasn't too edifying. It wasn't, some Robin Mark CD. I catch him on a rock having his devotions in the Bible. And so I approached him. We knew each other's name. I've forgotten it by now. But I approached him and I said, "You're reading the Bible?" "Oh, yeah, I love to read the Bible. I've read it. This is my second time all the way through. I'm a Christian," he told me. Now, by this time, I knew his life, and it was everything that would be contrary to what I would think of as the Christian life. And I'm right. The fruit of his life, the fruit of his life did not testify to the Lord he claimed for his life, except he read his Bible on a rock in Yosemite and seemed to enjoy it. Jesus, in the passage that we're going to hear in just a minute, in a sense says, "Show me the fruit. Show it to me. Don't talk about it. Don't sit on the rock and read the Bible. Show me the fruit of your life." If you are older, you remember the Walter Mondale Ronald Reagan campaign. Ronald Reagan was running for president. He was enormously popular. This was especially true in retrospect. And he ran against a guy named Walter Mondale, who borrowed a little slogan from a Wendy's hamburger commercial at the time. You remember what it was? Okay, if that was muddled for those of you who are younger, "Where's the beef?" And there was an old lady in this commercial, and she opened her hamburger from some other food chain, and the patty was really small. She said in a very funny voice, "Where's the beef?" And so Mondale borrowed that and said, "Okay, you look good, Ronald Reagan, but where's the beef?" It didn't work. He lost, and Reagan won. But again, that's where Jesus is going here, is now he's asking the religious leaders, and he's asking us, Matthew, in putting these things together, is asking us, where is the beef? Where is the fruit of your Christian life? So I want you to listen, as is our habit, and I want you to listen to two parables. We're really going to just study one of them, but I want you just to hear it. We know where Jesus is from last week. He's in the temple area, and we know from this passage that he's not only talking to the religious leaders, but he's talking to the crowds, and the crowds have gathered. And Jesus is so clever the way he teaches. He, in these two parables, he draws the crowd into the parable itself to complete the point of the parable in both of them. So just listen and picture yourself. I won't be offended if you close your eyes. I would think you're very wise if you did that. But just listen to these parables and kind of place yourself in the first century Jerusalem where this the buzz is Jesus. He's done three remarkable activities. He's come into town reenacting the Maccabean Revolution. He's coming on a donkey. Here's the king. And then he has cursed a fig tree that withers immediately. And he has cleansed the temple. He's chased out the money changers. So the people hold him in very high esteem. Right after those three parables, Jesus now teaches. And he, those are lived parables. Now he teaches in parables to explain what has already gone on. This is very much like John's gospel, by the way. In John, you don't get this in Matthew too much, but you get it here in chapter 21. In John's gospel, John will show Jesus doing a miracle, and then he will explain it. He feeds 5,000, and then he teaches on being the bread of life. And this goes on and on in John's gospel. But in Matthew, it doesn't happen too often, but it happens here. We've had these three very dramatic activities, and now Matthew gives us three parables from Jesus that explain what has gone on. We're going to listen to two of them and listen for the crowd response. And if you want to get into it, it would be kind of fun. If you want to do some oohs and ahs, if you hear the story, that would be good too. He says, "What do you think? A man had two sons." He went to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But then he changed his mind and went. The father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir. But he didn't go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they said. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of heaven ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even after you saw these things, you did not repent and believe him. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some other farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his share of the fruit. The tenants, get ready for some oohs and ahs here, the tenants seized the servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. I like this. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first. And the tenants treated them the same way. At last, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, come, let's kill him. This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to those tenants when he comes? And now the crowd responds. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected became the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, this kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him. But they were afraid of the crowds because the people held he was a prophet. And Lord Jesus, we hold you're a prophet and much more than a prophet. You're the Son of God who came and died for our sins. So as we look at these parables, in particular the second parable, teach us right now. Amen. Well, there's a dialogue, and it's a trap in the second parable. It's much like when Nathan came to David, and he tells David a little story, and David gets sucked into the story, and Nathan says, you are the man. You're the one who's committed sin with Bathsheba. Well, here, Jesus tells a very clever story. He draws the crowd in, and he says, you're the people. You are the tenants. You are the ones who need help. The parable could really easily be turned into a bit of an allegory where you have the landowner who is representative of the God of the Bible, the vineyard, which is a very obvious symbol for Israel itself. We're going to see that in a minute. The tenants who are the leaders of the people, the servants who are the prophets. You know, it wasn't very fun to be a prophet in the Old Testament. Wouldn't have been fun to be Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Joel. And then finally, the son. Obviously, Jesus. The people's response to the parable, verses 41 and 42, where they say, hey, he's going to bring those wretches to a wretched end, their response anticipates Jesus' conclusion in the dialogue. Now, what I want to do in just a few minutes here is I want to look at this parable together, and I want to highlight for us four lessons, four truths, four teachings that Jesus would have for us in this parable. And the first might surprise you, but I think in this vineyard parable, if we learn nothing, we ought to learn of the immeasurable love of God. I mean, look at the parable again and think through it. There's a landowner in the parable who takes the trouble to plant a vineyard. And as a landowner, he is exceedingly gracious. He sends the first set of servants, and three of them are lost in one way or another. And he sends another delegation, and finally he sends his son. A second chance. A third chance. Now, if you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Isaiah chapter 5. We couldn't look at this without looking at Isaiah 5. Isaiah is easy to find. Just go right to the middle of your Bible. Pretty much. Maybe a little bit to the right. And unquestionably, Jesus had this in his mind. Isaiah 5, more than likely, takes place not at the Feast of Passover. That's where we are in Matthew 21. Isaiah 5, more than likely, takes place in the fall at the Feast of Tabernacles. That was the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Grapes, when the people brought in the grapes and they had harvest and celebration. And it was a real festive time. They would live in these little booths, these little tents and huts all around Jerusalem and celebrate every day. And they would sing the Psalms together. And the people began to call this festival the season of our gladness. And there was this great procession that would begin in the temple and it would go out to the spring outside of town and come back into the temple. And they would quote in that processional Psalm 118. Remember that. Because as they concluded the procession, they came into town and they would conclude with Psalm 118 verse 25, O Lord, save us. Grant us success. So what were they doing in the festival? They were celebrating the fruit and the harvest that God had given them, and they were looking forward to more. Well, one year, Isaiah comes and he sings a song. Grabs a guitar from one of the worship leaders. He sits on the wall and he says, I'm going to sing you a song. And catch this as we go. Verse 1 of Isaiah 5. I will sing to the one I love. So here is Isaiah singing to God. And the voice is going to change in a minute. I will sing to the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. Hear the parable? He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut a wine press as well, right out of Matthew 21. Well, we should say Matthew 21 is out of Isaiah 5. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes. He wants the fruit, but it yielded only bad fruit. Literally in Hebrew, it yielded only stink fruit. Stinky grapes. They're rotten. Now the voice is going to change here. Isaiah has sung to God. You did it all, God. You planted, you protected, you built the watchtower, you tilled the soil, and all you found were stinky grapes. Now God is going to sing the second verse. God says, verse 3, Now you dwellers in Jerusalem, you men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. And the next verse is worthy of being underlined. Verse 4, What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? Israel is the vineyard. And God says, What more could have I done for you than I've already done? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you. The great song. God says, He asks a question. He says, I'm going to give you the answer. I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. No question what the vineyard is. And the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. Literally, that would read the plant of his intense pleasure. And this is a heartbreaking song. God says, I planted you, I watered you, I cultivated you. You are the garden of my intense pleasure. I loved you. And he looked for justice in the vineyard, but saw bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but heard only cries of distress. Where's the fruit? Do you see God's immeasurable love here? Where God says, what more could I have done for you? And God in the parable keeps coming back for more. He keeps sending other servants. And finally, he sends his son. God intended that Israel would be distinguished from all the peoples of the earth because they worshiped God. Because they possessed the law. They knew what God wanted them to do. And they continue to misbehave. And so God begins to send them prophets who will straighten them out. And they treat these prophets horribly. And God keeps coming back for more. Finally, he comes in the person of Jesus. The Son shows up. And the Son loves Israel. He loves his people. Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Hear the parable here. You who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. Jesus says, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Do you see the image there? I'm your mother. And I just wanted to care for you, but you wouldn't. You wouldn't come. And so Israel stones the prophets and now Jesus. Detour for a moment. Do you know how much God loves you? Please say no. Because you don't. He just loves you and loves you and loves you and loves you. If you want to know what this church is about, it's about celebrating the love of God for us. So much that we can beat the prophets and we can stone them and we can kill Jesus and he loves us. This is the gospel. Do you know that God loved you not because you loved him? While we were enemies, Paul says in Romans 5:10. Enemies. While we were enemies, God reconciled us to himself through faith in his Son. He took the initiative. He loves you. That's the parable. He keeps sending more. And finally, he sends his servant. Second lesson. We learn in this parable of the incomprehensible hardness of the human heart. I mean, this is the Messiah. Think about what we've been learning about Jesus since last September. Jesus has spent his life healing, teaching, feeding thousands, touching lepers, mingling with prostitutes and tax collectors, caring for women and for the oppressed and for the poor, saying things such as Matthew 11:28, come to me, everyone, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I'm going to give you rest. I mean, that sounds pretty inviting to me, does it not to you? And now they want to arrest him. They want to kill him. The softer he is, the harder they become. Which really reflects the state of our hearts outside of the touch of God. You got to know this. A long time ago in August of 1736, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon in Massachusetts on Romans 5:10, and the title of the sermon was Men Are Naturally God's Enemies. And he's just probing a biblical truth that without Christ in our lives, we are in a hostile relation with God. I want to read a quotation. It's going to be hard for some of us. Junior hires, hang on. I'm going to teach you two big words, okay? You can go home and wow your parents when we're done tonight. Edwards said this in 1736. The man, the woman without God, he says, they have an inbred distaste and disrelish for God. You know, you relish a good idea, you disrelish God, he says. Though they are ignorant of God, yet from what they hear of him, and from what is manifest by the light of nature, they do not like him. You ever think about that? That our sin separates us from God so much that we don't like God. They have an inborn aversion to him. I haven't even gotten to the big words yet, so hang on. They hear God is infinitely holy, pure, and a righteous being, and they do not like him on that account. They have a greater aversion to him because he is, here's the big one, he is omniscient. What's that mean? He knows everything. And Edward says, when people realize that, they don't like God all the more. He is omniscient and knows all things, and because this omniscience is a holy omniscience, they are not pleased because he is omnipotent. There's big word number two. What's that mean? All powerful. God can do whatever he wants. And Edward says, they're not pleased that he is omnipotent and can do whatever he pleases because it is a holy omnipotence. They are enemies even to his mercy because it is a holy mercy. Hear this. If you got lost in those biggies, hang on for this last sentence. The natural tendency of the heart of man is to fly from God and keep at a distance from him as far off as possible. This parable teaches us this. Look at verse 46 with me. After all that Jesus has done, after all that he's taught, after all that he has healed, and after the compassion that he has poured out for 3 years, they want to arrest him. The immeasurable love of God, the incomprehensible hardness of the human heart, and the third lesson from this parable is the centrality of the Son. The whole parable turns on the Son. I hope you noticed that. I mean, the climax of the parable is when the Son shows up and says, okay, we need to get the grapes, and they kill the Son. The parable mirrors the Bible. The Bible is one long story about the Son. And the drama of the Scripture builds to this climax of what are they going to do with the Son, with Jesus? And we're in that climax right here in Matthew 21 through the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. And parenthetically, the whole story of your life will build to the same climax. What are you going to do with Jesus? Is he going to be Lord of your life? That's the most fundamental question of any of our existence. So he says to them in verse 42, Have you never read the Bible? Have you never had your devotions? By the way, if you read the study guide, you would know this. That question is only asked in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, by one person, and it is Jesus. And each time he asks that question, have you never read the Scriptures? He shows a Scripture that points to him as the fulfillment of what God has been doing throughout history. Have you never read, the stone the builders rejected became the capstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That is a quotation from Psalm 118, a psalm that was associated with the vineyard in Isaiah 5. Have you never read that, Jesus says? Now, if you go back, if we had a long, long time, I would do this right now, but if you went back to Psalm 118, you would learn that the capstone is Israel. And Israel is rejected by the nations. It is buffeted by Egypt and Assyria and the Babylonians and every other nation that surrounds Israel. But the psalmist says that nation that was rejected became the capstone. It became the most important nation on earth because out of that nation Messiah came. Are you with me? Jesus takes that little verse and applies it to himself. You are rejecting me. I am the capstone. You fall on me and you will be broken to pieces. I fall on you and you will be crushed. I'm the issue here, Jesus says. I'm the center. And they knew it. Because at the end of this, because of the hardness of their hearts, they want to arrest him and get rid of him. Well, lesson number four. This is for those of us who've been in the Scriptures. Home group people, did you go through your study this week? What was the most shocking verse in this passage? It's verse 43. That's the right answer. It really is the most shocking verse in the passage, where Jesus turns to Jews who for 1,800 years have been convinced that they are the chosen people of God, and he says, okay, no longer you. the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people or to a nation. You could translate that same word to a nation who will produce its fruit. Israel has so rejected Jesus and so rejected God for so many centuries that now God says, I am done. It's over. I'm going to build a new people, a new nation, and I'm going to produce fruit through them. And think about it, folks. What's he talking about? Matthew's gospel. He's talking about the church. Matthew 16, Matthew 18, Jesus introduces the church. Only gospel that does this. And also the only gospel where he talks about this great transfer. The kingdom is going to be taken away from the Jews and given to a new nation, to a church. Now think with me. 1800 years of God working through the Jews, how big has it gotten? It's tiny. You can walk through Israel in a couple of days and that's as far as it went, pretty much. 2000 years from the time of Christ to the present. How big has it gotten? Show me a town. Show me a country where there's not a witness to the Lordship of Christ. The gospel's gone everywhere. 350 million African Christians today. 350 million, that's more than every American you can count. Plus some. You can go to any island in the South Pacific. You can go anywhere in the globe. The church has produced the fruit. And God is pleased. This is the bride of Christ. Peter, in 1 Peter, picks up this verse and says, right out of this passage, he says, you are a chosen people. You, Santa Barbara Community Church, you, the Church of Jesus Christ, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. A holy nation, a holy people, belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Well, there's the parable. Hope I haven't made too much mush out of it. I hope you've gotten through omnipotence and omniscience and Jonathan Edwards. What are we to learn from this? I would say simply this. Let us be careful as a church and as individuals to be fruit bearers. God loves us immeasurably. That much we know, and we hear it all the time. I hope you hear it all the time. It's true. And God's crazy about you. He is crazy about his church. He's ravished with you. Isn't that great? Your heart is really hard. And if you love Jesus, that is because God, in his mercy, softened your heart to the things of God. And the whole story is about the centrality of the Son and Jesus. The whole story of history is about Jesus. The whole purpose of history is to glorify Jesus. Read Revelation 4 and 5. And God has transferred his people group from a small country in the Middle East to the church. And we're a part of that. Let's be careful to be fruit-bearing believers, because we know from this parable that God will not long tolerate anything less. Do you see it? What will he do to those tenants when he comes? He'll bring those wretches to a wretched end. He won't tolerate fruitlessness forever. There's a call and a warning in this parable. A call to be a fruit-bearing church and to be fruit-bearing believers. We're not earning anything. Know this. We're not earning the blessing of God. He's already given us that. God planted, God built the wall, God dug the wine press, God built the watchtower, he fertilized, he watered, he cleared the rocks, and then fruit is to come. And there should be a lot to brag about. Lord, here's some big juicy grapes that came out of your vineyard from the gifts that you gave us. Yet, so many of us are so concerned with not much more than ourselves that it's very difficult to do anything beyond care for our own puny little lives, and we don't offer God any fruit. Now, I'm not trying to beat anybody up today. I'm really not. But I want to say, with John the Baptist and Matthew's gospel, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. That's what John said. That's what Jesus holds the religious leaders accountable to. John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the prostitutes and tax collectors did. I was thinking about this week, as you would imagine, because I was going to teach it, and I was thinking, you know, there's always a reason not to bear fruit in life. You know that? Younger folks, listen to this. When you're in high school, you think, I can't bear fruit yet. I got high school, and I got sports, and I got stuff. And then you go into college, and college is hard. You have stress. You can't bear fruit in college because it's hard. Well, you get out of college, and you get your first job, and that's a hard year. It is. It really is. I think it's one of the harder years, the first year out. So that's why you go to get a master's degree. You can postpone it. And so then you get your job, and that's hard. I'll do it a little later. And you, oh, we're getting married. We can't do it this year because we're getting married next year. Oh, we can't do it. We just got married. We're going to have a baby in 2 and 3 and whatever. And well, we'd like to do it now, but we got to start saving money for college. I mean, that's important. And finally, the last child is out of college, and you're just tired. I really mean this. There's always a reason not to bear fruit. Always. So why is it so hard to get 3 supervisors at the 6 o'clock service? Why is it hard to sometimes to get home group leaders? Why is it hard? Why is it hard? Why is it hard? Because there's a good reason not to do it. Let somebody else do it. I'm busy. You know the name David Brainerd? The guy had a hard life. Hard life. He had tuberculosis. He lived at age 29. Got kicked out of Yale because he was evangelical. And so he went and ministered passionately and tirelessly with the Indians in East Connecticut. And he kept a journal. The man was struck on both sides. He was struck with physical ailment and depression. He suffered. He said at one point, I was so overwhelmed with the dejection that I knew not how to live. I longed for death exceedingly. My soul was sunk in deep waters, and the floods were ready to drown me. I was so oppressed that my soul was a kind of horror. That guy just suffered. But in his journal, you might want to read his journal someday. It's marvelous. He talked about pressing on in fruit bearing. Listen to the urgency. He said, oh, in his journal, oh, how precious is time and how it pains me to see it slide away while I do so little good to any purpose. Here's a guy that's giving his life to evangelize the Indians, and he says, I hate to see time slipping away because I'm doing so little good. Oh, that God would make me more fruitful and spiritual. And oh, that God would make us as a church and as individuals in a church more fruitful and spiritual. God, do it. Come and do it. Do it in my life. Do it in our life as a church. Give us a passion to do your will. And we'll say thank you and glorify you. Amen.